Hey there. Welcome to The Unpresentable Parts, your go-to spot for conversations that matter, hosted by Tim Blake and Titus Walelo. We're breaking down barriers and building bridges, one story at a time. Tim and Titus invite you into a space where the vulnerable becomes powerful. Ready to join the conversation? Let's dive in.
Hey, welcome to the Unpresentable Parts podcast. My name is Tim Blake, and along with my co-host,
as Tim would say, the Titus Walelo,
aka BBL Tizzy.
Nah, bro, it's all natural. It's from squatting.
Oh, it's all natural. That's right.
What are you talking about, bro? African yams.
African yams. Okay. Yes, this is a Christian podcast. We are coming together to have a conversation. We're grateful to have Michael Burns back with us. Yep. He is the author of Crossing the Line, Crossing Culture, Race, and Kingdom, All Things to All People as well. And lastly, The Power of Cultural Humility. Oh, no, I'm sorry. And Escaping the Beast. Is that four or three books?
Well, those are four. I don't know which ones you named, but those are three or four of the books I've written, yes.
Oh, fantastic. And today we are going to talk a little bit about race in the church, and some of the dynamics, but we're grateful to have you with us. And normally we start by what's unpresentable. I don't think we need to do that today, unless you guys want to.
No, I think...
are you saying it's self-evident?
It might be.
The BBL conversation was the unpresentable part.
That was definitely unpresentable.
Mike so, was like, what have I got myself into?
We'll put this on Patreon. Misfits, Misfit After Dark.
Nice. That's not a bad idea.
So, I'll just share a quickly unpresentable part. I've got surgery coming up, which I did not plan nor was not fired up about. It's not major surgery, but I'm 54. Any surgery is major. So feeling a little anxiety about that. But other than that, I'm good. Amen. Y'all good? You get that motorcycle out of your driveway?
Heck no, I am staring at it right now. Still there.
Oh, fantastic.
Yep.
And can you, just really quickly, Michael, there's, from the books you've written, the four books you've written, is there a common thread, is there a through line with all of those outside of, obviously, Christ?
Yeah, for sure. I've told people this many times, any of the books that I've written, including those four on the topics of culture, race, kingdom, whatever, one that I'm working on now, are really just books that are on the kingdom of God masquerading as books on culture, race, and kingdom. Mm. So that's really what it is to me, is our understanding of the kingdom of God and new creation and being that, living that out. I think we talked about that last time a little bit.
Yeah.
The enormity of that, which sometimes gets left or unexplored in favor of just small portions of, you know, mission or what have you. And so to me, I guess I've always been of the nature, like, why talk about things if you're not going to talk about the hardest parts of things? Like, why do things if you're not going to do the hardest parts? I'm just one of those people that's wired. Like if I have some tasks before me, I will do the hardest parts first and get it out of the way. And so, you know, why be a Christian if we're not going to talk about the really challenging parts of like politics and race and culture, the things that actually divide us and leave people confused and with questions. Mm-hmm. And I know some people say, let's not talk about that because it'll be divisive. I think that's wrongheaded. I think those things are already there. They're already divisive. And if we don't talk about them, that's when they become a problem. So yeah, mm-hmm. you know, it gets a little challenging at times, but that's the way relationships are. You have to deal with the tough stuff.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Titus, do you have a follow-up?
Well, yeah, I think, where do I even start? So Michael, I think as we kind of hinted at it from the previous episode, but can you just give us a big picture view of your understanding of the kingdom? Like I know you guys are going through it in your on your podcast and talking about creation, new creation. But can you give us a big picture view? Because you said your books are, you know, about the kingdom of God and yeah. everything else is secondary. Can you just give us a big picture of that?
Yeah. So that's a good, it's a good question. It's a fair question, but it's also a little bit like asking somebody to describe the universe. Like, where do you begin? It's so big and vast that it's a challenge, right? And so I think we can grasp some important aspects of the kingdom, but I don't think it's anything we can ever fully just describe or grasp, or you know, without fear of reductionism. But I think in general, it is God's people dwelling with God in the way that his creation is supposed to operate, with God as king, with us operating as image bearers, living the life of a fully realized creation. So it's not as simple even as saying, well, let's restore Eden, because I don't think Eden was the final state. Eden was good, but it, you know, it's like we talked about last week, it's like that car model that still needs to be assembled. It's ordered, all the pieces are there, it's good, it's functional. But so it's more than just returning to Eden. It's all that Eden was pointing to and capable of. And so, you know, there's a bit of looking back and saying, you know, what was Eden, and then living out with God as king. But there's a future element that is unrealized. And so it's simply that, I would say, is God's people living in his presence with him as king. And that's something we can start to anticipate now and live as though it's real. But we're in this weird overlap of time where the more we live out the reality of that, the more out of sync we will be with the present age, because we're living in a dimension, you know, we're living by the rules of a dimension that have different rules than the one we're living in. And so it will look very different. You know, it would be like trying to live out what it would look like to live with no gravity in a world where there's gravity. You know, so you can approximate it, but never fully realize it. But does that answer your question? Is that too simplistic, or?
No, I think that was fair. Sure. I think that was absolutely fair. So the kingdom of God is vast, it's huge. We can't fully describe it. What about the church? You know, how can we? I know that there's for a while in our tribe, some people said that the church and kingdom is essentially the same thing. They're synonymous. What is your perspective on that before we dive into some other parts of our conversation?
Well, first of all, I think it's important to say that we are not even close to the first group that has made that same mistake. Not even close. That's happened all throughout history. There's just this, I think, natural tendency to blend together. But I do think the importances, the differences are important. They're vital to understand. And maybe the best way I can explain it is we have some really dear friends in Zimbabwe, and we used to visit them all the time, still try to. But they used to live in Harare, the capital city in Zimbabwe. They've since moved. But they had a house for many years that was, when we first started visiting them, was next to this huge open field. And then one year we went there and we started to visit, and we noticed there was a rather large construction project going on. And then we came back the next year and there was this massive wall all the way around what used to be this huge field. And I mean, really big. And then, you know, pretty soon, and I just didn't think about it. For some reason, I didn't ask. And then maybe the second or third year, I was like, what is going on there? Because they were building all these buildings and everything. They said, well, they're building the U.S. embassy there. And it's way bigger than it needs to be. It's a little ostentatious given its surroundings. But, you know, that's who we are. So that's what we do. And it's massive. And one of the things that I've pointed out to people is, now, technically, that ground is the United States of America. Right, the embassy grounds. So now it's been completed for many years, and I used to actually run laps around it. It'd be about a mile and a half to go all the way around it. And actually, one time I got pulled over by a Jeep because they were like, "Why do you keep circling the embassy? We've been watching you from inside." And I was like, "Just because it's easy. I don't have to like navigate where I'm going. I can just run around it." But you know, on the outside, I'm in Zimbabwe. As soon as I step onto those grounds, I'm in the United States of America. But here's the key. That's a representative of the United States of America. If I began to think that that embassy was the United States of America, truly and fully, that would be to greatly reduce what the United States of America is. It would be to misunderstand the role and enormity and impact and all of that of that embassy, what it was there to accomplish. And I think in the same way, church groups, gatherings of people, spiritual communities should be where people encounter the kingdom of God and see it in action and experience it. And we usher it in and we live out its reality. But we are not the kingdom of God in totality. That there's an important distinction there. Because if you confuse that, you start to imbue us with a greater identity, a greater authority, a greater representational stake, all of that. We no longer become ambassadors of something pointing the way. We become the thing itself. And then I think we subtly start saying, you know, it starts out with look at what God has done, but it ends with look at what God has done in us, and look at how great our marriages are, and look how great, you know, all the things our church does. And very subtly, we start to point to ourselves rather than say we're just ambassadors here showing you the way to something much greater than ourselves. And then we understand that we're just a part of it, too, and we don't own it. We don't get to define it. We don't get to say what the boundaries are. We don't get to take our hermeneutic or the way we interpret scripture and say this is what biblical inerrancy is, that it's equivalent to the way we interpret the Bible. We don't get to do all of those things. As ambassadors, it leaves us in a much more humble position.
Woo! Listen, Michael, that is... And I may have heard you touch on that before in certain areas. But I would describe the first 89 to 2003 and maybe a little bit beyond. But that literally describes my church experience and something that I firmly believed. And I never, the unintended consequence, right, of you becoming the thing.
Yep.
And I think that I know I had to wrestle with that, and God helped me to work through it, to basically be humble, and realize that, no, this isn't, in essence, we're not special outside of God.
Correct.
Yeah. So that it's very helpful. It's very helpful. It's good.
Yeah, it is. I appreciate that illustration, that analogy that you used about the United States Embassy and how we get to participate in being representatives of the kingdom of God, right? And we don't get to determine. I love that. Like, we don't decide, like, hey, this is actually, we have the market cornered. We don't do that. Or we shouldn't do that. Let me say that. We shouldn't do that.
Right.
But we do exactly that in our sinful dispositions that we can have. But kind of switching subjects a little bit, Michael, we talked about your books at the beginning. Maybe it's not switching subjects, but we talked about your books at the beginning. And one in particular, you know, Crossing the Line. Mm-hmm. I would love to hear more kind of what was your heart behind it. I know you say, you know, kingdom and you're trying to communicate kingdom through these avenues of race, culture. Can you give us a background on why you wrote the book, what you felt like was important in the book to communicate, and just give us a little background on the book itself and your approach to it?
Yeah, so it probably starts many years before that, probably around 2005 or six. I was a young staff member in Milwaukee and went to the staff at the time, the leadership, the rest of the leadership group, and said, hey, you know, I feel like we should address racial issues in the church. Like, I see some cracks, but more as, you know, with my background in history, I was like, you know, oftentimes things seem like they're going really well, and then people feel like they don't need to address it. And that's where the problems actually come in, because we start to ignore it. You know, it's kind of like the husband who's like, oh, our marriage is good, so I don't have to do any work on it. Like, that's a recipe for problems. And but at the time, they turned it down. They're like, no, let's not do that. And you know, there's a couple things that have occurred to me over the years. One is, I was unaware at the time that was a topic that had kind of become de facto off limits in our tribe. Like, you mm-hmm. didn't bring it up because everything's good, and if you bring it up, you might cause problems. The second thing, though, is looking back, is I'm profoundly grateful that they turned me down, because at the time, I think if I'd addressed it, I wasn't ready. I think I would have caused problems in the way that I presented it. I hadn't come to my own, I think, fuller understanding. You never arrive at all, but fuller understanding. And one of it was, you know, you can learn things in your head, but until they get in your heart, it's a different deal, right?
Yeah. Right.
And so the story I've told many times is, I was in Angola. I was there on a teaching trip. I was there by myself. And it's a tough country to get into if you're an American. It can be challenging to get a visa. You got to jump through a bunch of hoops. And then even as I was going in, some of the brothers there were like, hey, you know, be careful on your way in and out, because they can target foreigners, especially white foreigners, Americans, and try to get bribes and things like that. So I remember on the way out of the country, they were warning me, like, you know, again, be careful. And this brother took me to the airport, and just as he dropped me off, he was like, oh, wait here. I forgot I have a gift for your wife. I have to go get it, which was very kind of him. But that left me now standing in this airport in Angola by myself, very crowded, very sort of developing nation vibe to it. I actually saw somebody carrying a cage with a chicken in it in the airport, you know, like that kind of vibe. And not putting that down, it's just, you know, different. Yeah, but as different. I was standing there, I'm the only white person in that I could see in that moment. And there were armed guards standing all around. And at first they were kind of watching me and glancing at me. And then after about 10 minutes, they were just openly staring at me and starting to talk to each other and starting to move closer. And I'm like, okay, this brother better hurry because this is gonna, you know, I don't want any part of this. And I'm going to wind up having to pay a bribe or get arrested or something. And eventually, right as I was like, okay, forget it. I'm going to try to go through immigration, get away from these guards, these police. He came and gave me the gift and I went through. And that's a whole another story that I won't tell here. But it was like, for me, it was the first time that I had been aware of the color of my skin in a negative sense and did not want to be that in the moment. And also it was very disconcerting because it was the first time in my life where I had been around figures of authority that I didn't feel like I could trust. And it created this very unsettled feeling that I had never experienced before. And that was foreign to me. And so when I got back to the United States, I asked one of my black friends, I said, hey, is this what it's like for you sometimes? And he looked at me and he said, dude, every day. Every day. I've gotten used to it some.
Yep.
And so I'm not saying I now understand the full experience or whatever, but I think just that sort of, that moment sort of said, oh, wow, there's a different way to view the world than I have viewed it. Like I need to remember to not just view it through my own experience and my own presumptions and actually ask people. So then you fast forward to about 2014 and I wanted to approach the topic again, but this time social media was around and I just saw a lot of Christians starting to engage on racial topics. And I didn't think through the lens of the kingdom of God, in my opinion. It was through kind of worldly binaries and divides and things like that. And so the leadership group, then we were in Minnesota, and they were like, yeah, let's do it, man. That's great. So I spent about a year preparing. One of the things I did is just try to talk to everybody, as many people as I could, but especially those who are different from me, and really capture their perspective and really, you know, where they were coming from and dive into the biblical perspective and point of view. What I really didn't do is get into the worldly arguments or philosophies or ideologies. I've never been very impressed with that. Try to stay away from that, but try to look at what the early church thought and did and how they approached it. And you know, when you realize, when you really start digging into the New Testament, they had just as much issues with ethnic and national racial diversity, you know, however you want to define that, as we did. And so it's all through the pages of the New Testament there to help and do all that. So we did a teaching series in Minnesota. It wound up being videotaped. It went online and, about a year later, we were at a conference in St. Louis, I believe it was, and people started coming up to us and saying, oh, they had seen the series and they watched it in their church and they watched it for midweeks and all this. I really didn't have any idea of that. We just did it for our church in Minnesota. And then that just kind of parlayed. Eventually, we were asked to be in this group and committee, and churches were starting to ask us to come teach. And I kind of put the brakes on at that moment. And I was like, hey, just to be blunt, I was like, I don't want to be like the great white hope here. I don't think like necessarily, hey, the white guy saying, let me give everybody a racial perspective is the best way to approach this. But actually, it was a group of brothers, African-American brothers, who came to me and said, no, dude, we need you to speak up on this. We need you to start the conversation. Mm-hmm. And so I said, okay, let me be the fullback, and I'll just start the conversation here and try to start it from as biblical perspective as I can, rather than from, you know, one of the worldly angles. And so I wrote that book. And the last thing I'll say here on that is, that book in particular, for me at the time I wrote it, which was 2016, I believe, it was addressing, my heart was to address our family of churches, our tribe, mm-hmm. where we were at in 2016 yeah. with yeah. what we needed. You know, I'm working on a new book that touches some of those topics today, but goes in a very different direction as well. And it's just a very different book, even though I think the same in heart and, you know, all of that, but the world is different than it was in 2016, you know,
vastly.
It changed radically. And so, even if I were updating and coming out with a new edition of Crossing Line, I think it would necessarily have to be very different, because there's just very different issues that have arisen that need to be addressed in different ways. So I'm still proud of that book. I'm still like, hey, I did my best, but it's definitely, you know, time stamped to a degree where mm-hmm. I think it's still helpful today, but I don't think it misaddresses anything. I just think there's things, if people read it today, well why didn't you address this and this? And it's like, cause those issues didn't exist in 2016.
Yeah. You know, exactly. So, yeah.
Yeah. I mean, thank you for giving us that background. And even with that, Michael, you mentioned, you know, yes, you'd be the fullback. Why do you think that was important, that, you know, Black brothers and sisters approach you and saying like, yeah, actually, you run the full, you know, open up that hole. We're going to continue this football analogy, open up as a fullback so that the rest of us can run through. Why do you think that was important for them to approach you as a white male in the United States to have this conversation about race?
Well, it's one of those things that at times we get in places where, you know, there are situations that are unfortunate, but also necessary because of where you're at. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I will say this, I do think our particular tribe, our fellowship, has always had a passion to be multi-ethnic, multiracial, which is biblical, which is good. Right. But I think sometimes you can have a very good heart about something and, you know, get to a wrong place on it. You know, kind of like a parent who wants to protect their child, but then becomes overprotective or something along those lines, right? It's good motivation, but not always carried out in the right way. And sometimes you have to have somebody come to you and say, hey, you know, I know you love your child and that's really good, but there's some things you need to think about. And so I think we had such a passion for our diversity, but somewhere along the line, diversity itself became the focus rather than being the kingdom of God. And so it became more about visual, hey, come in, see how diverse we are, but not necessarily, we didn't really get to the place of cultural diversity and really wrestling with the depth of issues. And so as I started to study, you know, I've realized that, again, we're not the first ones to do that by a long shot. That's a pattern of groups that will study the Bible and go, oh my goodness, we should be the gathering of the nations. We should be diverse. Let's do it. Yeah. And it comes together and it's really good for about 30 or 40 years. Mm-hmm. And then in the past, most of them start to fall apart because they don't want to do the work, the hard work that's necessary to maintain it. And that's kind of where the new book I'm working on goes, is what is that hard work? What is that? What does that look like? Kyle Spears and myself are actually working on that together. But I think to answer your question specifically, then I think we had gotten to a point where, hey, diversity is really important, but let's not talk about it because it could threaten it, because there's so much out there to divide. And I think people started to believe that that was the godly and biblical way to handle it. And you know, I'm not criticizing people for doing that. I think they were sincere. What I don't think they realized is that was actually a political philosophy that had kind of snuck into the church, which is we don't talk about race. Let's just, you know, I don't see it. I'm colorblind. That kind of mentality. I think that's a problem. You know, I mean, if somebody came up to me and was like, I'm gender blind, I don't look at you any different than any woman or any other gender, anything, I'd be like, you know, I'm a man. I would like for you to acknowledge that. That's a big part of who I am. Yep. And the experiences that I have, and women have their own experiences, and we have to acknowledge that. So I think that's where the colorblind mentality falls short. It sounds good. It's a good bumper sticker, but it's not realistic, but it wipes away the experiences that people have to live through, even with their primary identity in Christ. When you go out in the world, I could say, hey, my primary identity is Christ, but guess what I'm going to be treated like in the world? And I have to know how to navigate as a white man with privilege and, you know, certain things that others may not have. And if I don't think that through, I might be in danger of misusing my privilege, you know, like denying that I have it or not laying it down for the benefit of others, where someone else, you know, I might have a brother or sister that, you know, they're treated differently or with inequity because of the past sins of the world. If I don't acknowledge that, I might not be helping them, you know, the way that we could, or preparing them. You know, how you're going to react like that? Because I'll tell you, if I'm not trained and prepared to react as a kingdom citizen, I will go the wrong way every time. Yeah. Like my, you know, I have to train myself, but I have to know how I'm going to be treated then, or how I'm going to be seen. And so I think, you know, environment of this is a topic we don't talk about or discuss. And again, I didn't know that was a taboo. And honestly, I still really, when I wrote Crossing Line, I still didn't grasp fully the degree to which for many that was like taboo. I was starting to figure it out. But I've always been stupid enough to be like, well, let's just do it. And I think we need to talk about it. And I'll take the punches or whatever. And so that was my mentality. Hey, I'll run through the hole here like a fullback and, you know, take the hits, create the hole. And my goal is never to define the conversation, be the main face, be the voice. Yeah. I've never had the mentality of like, I'm right and everybody needs to agree with me. I just wanted to start the conversation and make it possible for other people to step in and have these conversations and stuff, which is even why, you know, several years later, I was really excited. I think I messaged Tim when I saw what you guys were doing in your first couple episodes. I was like, dude, this is so encouraging to me because you guys are having these real conversations, you know, in real ways. And even if I can say this, I don't know if this is okay to say, Tim, but even in the message, I was like, that there's no white voices there, you know, like it's just black brothers and sisters talking about their cultural experience. I think that's important to hear. That's an important part of diversity, to be able to do that and have all voices heard and all of that. So I don't have it all figured out, but that's, you know, that's what I've been trying to do and help us be the kingdom of God, you know, the embodiment of it as much as we can be.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Thank you for that. There are so many directions that I feel like we can go in. But could you just, I noticed that you differentiated between culture and race.
Sure.
Could you share a little bit more about that? Like, how do you perceive the two? So that we can be on the same page as you're sharing, you know, race, culture.
Yeah. First of all, culture is real. It's a real thing. And culture is simply when a group of people live in close proximity together, they develop a system of life that works for them. Mm-hmm. Symbols, codes, interactions, way, it's a way of life that you kind of pass on. You don't teach, you just pick up and learn it. You know, like what's respectful, what's not, what do you do in certain situations? And so culture is very real and very powerful because it just becomes, for most of us, our learned experience, and it's the way that you're human. And it's a very unifying force until you interact with a group that has a different culture and has grown differently and done it differently in a way that makes sense. So it is a real thing. Race is a social construct. It's not a scientific category. Genetically speaking, there's not much difference between the differences of skin color versus hair color, eye color, things like that. We've made them categories, but they're not necessarily so. There's not biological differences or you know, that kind of thing. And so that was something in the around the 15th century where it coalesced into an idea, and then took forth from there. However, you know, it's kind of like if I think there's a deer in the road and I swerve to miss it and I hit a fence post and mess my car up, and then I realized there was no deer in the road, I just saw a shadow, the damage to my car is still real. So the impact and effects of race still have to be dealt with. So it's not simply where we can go like, oh, let's just, it's a social construct, so we don't have to deal with it. That's not true either. But I think what happens is when groups separate, we can allow culture to be a difference or a division, and human instinct, we tribalize and we make it a division. We don't like other cultures. We don't like the way other cultures do things. And it's challenging. I'm not going to say that it's not, you know, my wife and I, she's African-American. We came from very different cultural backgrounds. We have cultural bumps all the time. And, you know, we just presume different things. There are different ways to approach life and do things. And as an example, this is kind of a funny one that came up recently, is she had a family member. Her mom was staying with her son, so my wife's brother, and his wife, who is not culturally the same. And there was kind of a bump between my wife's mother and this wife, because, as silly as it sounds, the my wife's mother, my mother-in-law, when she was staying there, she would go up in her room and watch TV by herself. And then the wife was like, hey, why don't you come down and watch with us? And there was this bump over, like, she's just rude and she stays in the room by herself all the time and she just wants to watch her own thing. And then my mother-in-law was like, why would they, like, why they want me to come down and watch TV? I'm a grown woman, I can watch what I want. And then when my mother-in-law visited here, same thing. I saw her do the same thing. She would go upstairs and want to watch TV. And I felt kind of that same angst. And I realized, and I explained to everybody, we kind of had a talk about it. I said, in my culture, you come down to the general room and you watch TV with everybody. To go up into your room and watch it alone is considered rude. It's like antisocial behavior. You sit there and watch some stupid show on TV that you don't want to watch because you watch what your guests are, your hosts are watching. You know? And so what happens is, we have these culture clashes and people do it differently. We don't know that culture is the cause of it. We think it's like, well, they're just rude, or they're, you know, there's something wrong with them, or they're angry, or, you know, whatever we assign it to, or we think it's a racial problem or a communication problem. But often it's just, it's these different cultural expectations and beliefs and assumptions that then cause conflict that we think is caused by something else. And then we don't know how to solve it because we don't know how to address the cultural differences. And so I think an important difference is, or I think a cause of a lot of the problems in our country today, there are very few people left. There are some, sure, but there are very few people who would actually say the reason I don't like someone is because their skin is this shade or tone.
Right.
That's not the problem, because even people who tend to, you know, what we would call racist or whatever, will be quick to say, oh, there are good ones. You know, there are good ones and there are bad ones. Well, then if you're saying that, then the line isn't actually the color of skin. It's not that. It's something else. Mm-hmm. And 95 times out of 100, what it is I don't like the culture of those people. Mm-hmm. That's what it is. It scares me. It's a different culture. And so I say that to say, again, I'm not saying there's not racism or anything like that. I'm talking about what the cause. Then a lot of times we try to, let's have conversations about race. Let's talk about race. Let's deal with race. And if that's not the actual underlying cause of the problem, we're just chasing our tail around, right? So I think we have to get to the point where we're a little more culturally savvy, a little more culturally humble, culturally competent, and be able to identify, you know, what is it about the culture of that group that bothers me. So, you know, sometimes you have in America, you have a lot of people whose backgrounds come from Western Europe are very individualist. Mm-hmm. And that is a huge cultural impact on how we approach life and what we think will work politically and how we think things should be done. And then people from just about everywhere else are collectivist cultures. And that leads to a whole different ideologies, politics, how you think things should be run, what is responsible behavior is different in those groups. You know, my wife and I've had conflicts over that, dealing with family members, where me coming from an individualist background, I feel like your number one priority is to make good choices and be responsible for yourself. And if you're not, then you're on your own and you got to deal with your choices. But her coming from a collectivist background culture, it's like, no, we are a community, and the responsibility of the group is to help those in need without asking questions about how they got there. That's not what the group is for. You're there to help. And so you can imagine when there's family members in need, and her first instinct is they need help no matter what. And my first instinct is we got to get to the bottom of why they got here and who's responsible for it. That can cause problems, you know? And so early on in our marriage, my wife would make assumptions like, you are unkind and you are, you know, stingy and you are all these things. And I would be like, you are a sucker and you get, you know, used. And so we had to figure out that obviously there's not some made up concept of race that causes those differences. It's culture. Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
but then race is the easy scapegoat. Oh, well, you're white, so that's why you think that way. Or you're black, that's why you think that way. Or you're Latino, you know, those kind of things. So they oftentimes overlap then and get tied up in ways that's hard to pull apart. But I think if we're going to resolve a lot of these problems, we have to be able to address the cultural underlyings.
That's excellent.
Does that answer your question? Does that make sense?
It does. That was excellent. Thank you.
It's really good. A couple quick things brought to mind. I was watching an interview yesterday with, he's a, what I would describe as a cowboy. He had an eye patch. He's had to be in his late 60s, and he's on the southern border of the U.S. And the interviewer was talking to him, and he's like, the guy being interviewed, the cowboy, he says, we don't have any problem with the people on the other side of the border. we actually have a shared culture. Like, and he says, we speak Spanish, some Spanish, out of respect because of our, and they speak English out of respect. And so he goes, we don't want a wall between us because those are our people in essence, culturally. You know, even though one group was Spanish, the other group was, you know, white American, but he was like, no, we don't want a wall. Those are our people.
Right.
Right. And so to your point about culture is, you know, you watch the news and you're like, oh, there's an issue with, you know, migrants invading the country. But for him, he didn't see it that way at all. And so the way it's portrayed is that we have these vastly contrasting cultures, but over time we develop a mutual culture if it's done correctly.
Yeah. And, yeah. And conversely, I would point to, you know, you have, there's, and I'm not saying universally, but you can tend to have a lot of tension between African Americans and Africans who come to America in first generation. Yes. You know, people would look and say, we would just look and say, oh, everybody's black, they should get along. But there's a lot of tension there because over the years, the cultures have become very different and they don't understand each other very well. And it's created a lot of tension between those two groups culturally.
Mm-hmm. Correct. Yeah. Real quick, Titus, if I can, just real quick, because each one, you mentioned something else that I thought was interesting. But you, Titus, and myself, we're all in intercultural relationships. My wife is from the West Indies. She's St. Lucian. And a lot of the bumps we got into initially, I did not understand the way they hold up older people. In my family, we joke, everybody catches jokes. That's just the way we are. Anybody can get it. And so when I visited her family for my first Christmas, I'm making jokes with her dad, which is the first extended amount of time I ever spent with the man, but I'm making jokes with him and his wife. I'm making marriage jokes. And at the table one time, he was like, whoa, whoa, slow down. And my wife just put her head down. She's like, Tim, you're doing too much. Mm-hmm. But culturally for me, I was culturally unaware. And mm-hmm. I was stepping on all kinds of norms in my American manner. So any case.
Yeah. No, even with that, Tim, me and my wife is Black American. She was born in Texas, so she's like super American, right? When she was first, Michael, you mentioned the tension that can be there between mm-hmm. Black Americans and Africans, or African Americans like myself. When my wife first met my family, around the time she first met my family, started coming around, we were dating, I think. But like she helped out around the house and she did the dishes, she cleaned up. And I remember my little sister at the time was like, hey, are you Jamaican? You know, she asked her if she was Jamaican. And Shayla kind of just smiled and was like, no, I'm Black. And, you know, we didn't think anything of it. And then we jokingly were like, oh, it's because you were helping out. There's this stigma like Americans are lazy. Like that's just
African Americans.
Black Americans. Yeah. Black Americans are lazy. And so there is that stigma. And so seeing my wife helping out around the house, like, oh, wait, you guys, you do this. Like, so it's not. You're one of the good ones now.
No, it's true. And on that, I know this, and Titus, you may be able to speak to this better than me, but I know many West Indians, my wife included, she was told, do not marry a Black American. Do not do it. And I know a lot of Africans have shared, you know, obviously there are different nations throughout the continent of Africa, but the sentiment is shared. And I wondered why that was. And then I realized, all the media or majority of the media out of the United States, the portrayals of African Americans are gang members, pimps, whatever. drug dealers, the whole nine yards, like, or rappers, but, or athletes. That's the predominant viewpoint that the, that our movies, our televisions that get, that gets exported outside of maybe Will Smith in Men in Black. But other than that, the rest of us is thugs. And so and it's really important to understand that in church, because I know when I first coming out of California, I went to go, in essence, pick up my wife to move to LA. She was in Boston. And so we go to a region in our Boston church, and it looks like 99% black folks. But then I'm hearing about Cape Verdeans, Haitians, obviously Jamaicans, all the different African nations, and Nigerian, Congo, a little bit of everything's represented there in that Boston region. And for the very first time in my life at the age of 30, I was like, oh, all black ain't the same black. And I know if that's me, there are a bunch of our white brothers and sisters in the church. And I have, let's just say, I knew an elder that his church was a majority of people in the minority, and he thought they were all black. Until I explained to him, we probably only have 20 or 25 actual African Americans out of 300 people. And it was the first time he had ever grasped that. And so if you don't grasp the difference culturally, it's going to be impossible to teach accurately or to even moderate conflicts.
Yeah,
for sure. And, you know, I would add, you know, there's a couple of things about culture that are helpful to know as well. One of them, I think, is the reality of archetypes and stereotypes, right? Mm. Because in cultures, an archetype is, there are things about a culture that are generally true. Mm-hmm. Okay. I'm from Wisconsin. If we were to archetype people from Wisconsin, you'd say, man, they love cheese and beer,
brats.
Fair enough. Beer, brats, cheese. There you go, man. That is life in Wisconsin. That's for real. That's rooted in truth. Okay. Mm-hmm. And so if you're interacting with somebody from Wisconsin, it could be helpful to note that archetype. It might help you navigate that. Like I said, I'm from Wisconsin. I love cheese, love brats, can't stand beer. Not interested, don't want to touch it, no thank you. So a stereotype is when you assume that the archetype has to be true for everybody of a specific group. So there might be, it might be rooted in truth, but now you start to treat individuals as though they must live up to the archetype, and you then box them in to their, you know, your perceived cultural background. So I think that's helpful to note. Also that we, you know, when interacting with people of another cultural group, we tend to personalize the view of our own group. So if somebody acts in a way that's aberrant from our cultural norms, and they're in our cultural group, we will look and go, what's wrong with that person? Why would they act that way? But if somebody from another group acts in a way that we don't like, we will assign that behavior to the whole group. Why is that group like that? Yeah. Why do they do that? And then I think the final thing of culture is we interpret the actions of others based on what it would mean if we, from our cultural background, took that action, right? So simple example, if I look, you know, if you're talking to me and you're not looking me in the eye, I would say, well, if I did that, it's because I had something to hide. So therefore, you must have something to hide. But from your cultural background, actually to not look in the eye is a sign of respect to somebody older than you or whatever. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So now I've assigned a different motive based on what it would mean if I did it. So I think those are three important, helpful things in culture as well.
Yeah. As you were talking about archetype and stereotype, I thought of this interaction I had when I was in Nashville with this white woman. She came to visit church, and she wanted me, at the time I was the youth and family minister, she wanted me to meet her son, her teenage son. She's like, hey, you should meet my son. So I'm like, yeah, you know, that would be cool. And she goes, yeah, he likes basketball. And I was like, great, that's awesome. Yeah, he also listens to hip hop. You like hip hop, right? And and she just went on, and the people that were with her started turning a different color because they were so embarrassed, right? And so, but yeah, I've experienced that. I think all of us have experienced that in some way, shape, or form, because it just, sometimes we're just ignorant as humans. Sometimes we are ignorant in a lot of situations that we've never been in. But yeah, thank you for that. So as we were talking, you were sharing about culture and race. I'm reading an article for one of my classes, and they were talking about, you know, social location, right? Like we mentioned, you know, the fact that you're a white American, I am an African American, Tim is a Black American, right? Even distinguishing the two, right? Like Tim is Black American and I'm African American. And so, how do you think social location affects or impacts how we read the Bible and in turn, how we interpret the Bible, but how we interact with other people based on what we're reading in the Bible? Does that question make sense?
Yeah, for sure. I just did a class session on this. We have a class on basically for new disciples on how to read and interpret scripture. And one of the sections I do in that class is being aware of what we bring to the text, locating ourselves, right?
Right.
And we talk about all the factors that impact how we read. And one of the classic studies is they had some groups read through the story of the prodigal son, right? That's and then say, what caused it? Mm-hmm. And there was a group of Russian farmers who had been through famine, and they said, well, famine caused the issue. Mm-hmm. And then they asked some Americans, and they said, well, poor choices of the younger son caused the issue. And I believe it was a group of Namibians from Africa who said, well, when hard times came, he didn't have a good community around him to help. That's what caused the issue. And so it just shows that our experiences, our background, our cultures, our gender, our socioeconomic status, that all impacts how we read the Bible. You know, if we're not aware when if I'm not aware, I'll personalize this. If I'm not aware when I read the Bible that I am in the most privileged country in the world, the dominant empire power, military power in the world, that I have access to a level of affluence and opportunity and privilege that many, you know, most people don't have in the world. If I don't see that, then I'm going to read the Bible a little differently. Like when there's challenges to the Romans and there's encouragement to the poor, and I'm going to of course put myself in that category and maybe miss some of the things that I should see, that I should be challenged with.
Right.
And so that's very important. And I think that's one of the things that Paul does the most clearly in a book like 1 Corinthians, where he challenges them. You know, they were really mimicking the cultural status games in the society around them. Like high status people were considered superior, they were considered better, they had the law was tilted in their favor, the social structures and systems, and they're starting to mimic that in the Corinthian church. some of the systems of the world they're mimicking, like they're arguing, oh, my teacher that I like is better than yours. And so they're copying the status gained by faction of who you followed. They were wanting to overlook the sin of high status Christians. They were willing to go to courts, which were built to give advantage to the elites. They were separating their communion meals based on their social status, the way it was done normally. And Paul challenges all that and says, this is not, in chapter 12, this is not the kind of body we are. We are the kind of body where everybody is equal. Everybody needs everybody. Nobody says I'm higher than you or better than you, or we don't need you. And he says, we actually, in order to not reproduce the divisions of the world and the social location inequities that all come from sin, he said, in order to not do that, we actually, those who are considered weak or not elite or not noble or, you know, whatever, we lift them up. And those who are of a noble status, of a higher status, they need no special treatment because they're already there in the world. And he says, we actually do this so that there will be no division in the body. He says, God has ordered it this way. It's not favoritism. This is what it looks like. And he says, you have to examine yourselves. You have to be aware of these inequities. You have to be aware of these things, not to handle them from a worldly perspective, but from a godly perspective, to truly become the classless society, the people of no status, of no hierarchy and steps, who are aware of how these things affect us when we come to the Bible, who are aware of how these things affect us when we interact with each other and some of the power dynamics, who are aware of how these things affect us when we go out in the world and what's going to happen there. We have to be aware of those things. And if we're going to live out the new creation, then we have to say, we have to be willing to do the hard work of trying to figure out what it would look like to create a society where there is no Jew or Greek or slave or free or male or female, where we don't have those status advantages and privileges, where we all are truly equal. But if we ignore those things, then they will remain in place. They will be cemented. I don't know if that answered your question, but
yes, no, it does. It's kind of like, you know, when we ignore the issue, it doesn't mean that the issue is going to go away. Right. So addressing these things, having these conversations and just being aware, it's very important. So if you could you do you have like one or two questions that a person can ask themselves as they're approaching the Bible and their personal Bible studies that they can ask just to make sure that they are evaluating themselves and checking themselves and as they're reading the text? Do you have like a question or two that helps you or that you keep in the back of your mind as you're reading the text to make sure that you're not reading yourself too much into it?
I mean, that's a great question. And I think we always will to a degree. So the first thing I would say is, you know, give yourself a little break. You're never going to be able to read it influence free. That's not even possible, nor is that the goal.
Yeah.
But I think it's understanding the distance between myself and the biblical audience. So the big thing is less of a question and more of a, don't make the assumption that the Bible is written to me. It's written for me, but not to me. And because there's a distance in the writer, the cultural presumptions, all of that, I should go in very curious. I should go in asking lots of questions like, who is this written to? What is the situation? How does that differ from my situation? You know, I always try to remind myself when I read the New Testament, I'm the Roman, right? Like that's where I fit in this story. I'm from the big military empire of the world that has all kinds of money and technology and status. And like, that's me. So how is the gospel going to challenge me there? And then I think it's to say, you know, my experiences, my perspective, those kind of things, how are those advantageous for me in reading the Bible? Because they're not all bad, right? Like it allows me to see things that other people don't see. You know, if somebody has an experience in this country of being an immigrant, they're going to read some of those passages about immigrants in the Bible with a fuller understanding, a different perspective than I can. So what is advantageous about my perspective, but also how can it make me blind to certain things? Mm. But I think that's the beauty of reading in community rather than we're so trained to read as individuals. Yeah. Rather than as community and learn as community, that we lose a really valuable part of Scripture, which is this reading and forming in community. We only tend to know how to form as individuals, and we're missing out on a lot if we don't enjoy the benefits of forming as community.
Mm-hmm. No, that's excellent. The example you referenced, I think it came from a misreading Scripture through Western eyes, where one group recognized the famine, the other group recognized the no community. But I thought, I think you're right. I think
it's in that book. I've read it about six different books though, because it's such a great illustration. It is.
And I thought about that. I'm like, oh, I've never experienced famine in my life. Nothing even close to it. Maybe my mom saying, do you have McDonald's money? But other than that, no famine in the land.
Think of even the Sermon on the Mount where it says hunger and thirst for righteousness. Do you really know what that level of drive of hunger and thirst means? I don't. You know, to Correct. Me, hunger and thirst is like I haven't eaten for 4 hours and I'm a little bit uncomfortable. But the original audience, whole different meaning.
Exactly. Even the idea of give us each day our daily bread, like for us, that whole idea is like, it doesn't register the same as it would for sure. In a less fortunate country.
Yeah.
So Titus asked about the Bible part. Now I wanted to, because I think that's super important, because I see culture all over the New Testament. There's so many issues. And it impacted the way Jesus taught. As a minister in our fellowship of churches, and definitely as a Black minister, I will say this. I appreciate you opening up the hole. Was Mike Allstott, was he a fullback or was he a running back?
I think he was a fullback.
He was a fullback.
Oh, love Allstott. Or Juszczyk for San Francisco. Love those dudes. Appreciate you. And they're all white, by the way, except for I think the last Black fullback was Max Strong, who's a brother in Seattle. But I will tell you, and this also connects with you sharing about tackling the hard things first. And I think for you, tackling a conversation that's very nuanced, very difficult, there's history that goes with it. But I think your willingness to challenge it or to talk about it is very helpful. I think you're the first brother minister that I've known that has actually had the discussion. What I would say is I've had many discussions. The first that I can remember was what year was Ferguson? Was that 14 or 15?
I want to say 15.
I think that was 15.
In Ferguson, okay. Yep. And the young man that was killed, and that started a lot of the talk, Black Lives Matter, hands up, don't shoot. And I remember talking to a minister, coincidentally, who was from the Midwest. And I said, I've had to address this with my church, even though it wasn't African American. We had a lot of campus students. And so, and he said, that's not a pulpit issue. And I told him, because actually people from his church had called me and said they were not happy that he was not talking about it. And right. I think they later left that church. But I think there's a sentiment amongst a lot of our white ministers that because they're uncomfortable with the conversation and that the church gets uncomfortable with the conversation, we should not have the conversation. We just stick to the Bible. We need to focus on kingdom stuff. not realizing that this conversation regarding culture, as we know it, race, the impact of it, and I appreciate the way you put that, we are still dealing with the impact of the construct of race in our country. And so what pushback have you gotten, or have you gotten pushback from ministers within our fellowship about having these discussions?
None at all. Everybody's very happy to have controversial discussions.
Cap. we'll get the cultural. I still don't know where Cap came from, but it means lying for those that don't know.
Right. Yeah. You know, again, I want to be as gracious as I can and give the benefit of the doubt. And I think the instinct to not want to talk about things, the motivation is to protect the church.
Yes.
I believe that.
Yep.
While I disagree with it, I think that is the motivation. And I have to remind myself of that, because it can be easy for me to be like, well, you are not the problem.
Yeah.
And so I think it's important for us not to do that, not to assign evil intent or even racism to those who don't want to talk about it. I'm not saying that's true for everybody, but I think in large part that it is. And so I think a lot of that pushback are just those who, you know, have always sort of, they were trained in the ministry, is that's not a pulpit issue. You don't talk about those things. Mm-hmm. And so then here comes this rabble rouser talking about it. And the other thing that can be unhelpful is sometimes then some of the more frustrated members of the conversation who've been wanting to have conversations, and maybe not always from the most godly or kingdom perspective,
hear us
having that conversation and then run to their church leader and go, shame on you. You're a terrible leader. Why aren't you having this conversation like these people over here are? And they begin to invoke, you know, my name or work or someone else. And then if you're that leader, I get it. It'd be like, who is this guy? Now he's causing problems in my church. And I've always said, like, look, I'm not saying I handle everything correctly or right or do it right. But I don't think so, in the sense of, like, nor do I think a marriage counselor is causing problems in the marriage. Right. I think they're just trying to identify it and talk through it. The problems are already there. I think that's a lot of the pushback. I think there is a certain minority in our family of churches, in any church, where you have people who are very politically conservative, and that has become their ultimate allegiance. It just has. And you have some people who are very politically liberal, and that has become their ultimate allegiance. Sometimes those people, you know, if you say you want to have a conversation about race, those that extreme on the political conservative side are very much in the camp of, we don't talk about it because it's automatically worldly and racist. And they're not curious. They don't ask any questions. They don't do the work. And they push back against a church leader or minister. And in that position, you're leading a church. You got a million things to deal with. I don't need this. I don't need this problem. And those are often influential people. They often have, you know, a fair amount of resources at their disposal. And so you go, I don't need the heat. Let's just not have the conversation. But then you don't have the conversation. And then those who are either well-intent and want to have the conversation from a biblical perspective, or the minority who wants to do it from a less kingdom focus, you know, a worldly driven perspective, then they lose their mind because you're not having the conversation. And then they start to criticize, and then it's easy to go, well, see, they're just rabble rousing and they're the problem, and we need to get rid of them. I'm not saying all ministers respond that way, but you could, you know, you could get there. And then it's just easier to go, let's just not talk about it. Let's just not talk about it. Where to me, though, you're just kicking the can down the road. I think the thing is, like, let's have the conversation from a biblical direction. And I've had more times than I can count where I'm coming into a place and, you know, I'll get up, I'll talk, we'll have a weekend, and I'll have people come who are like, I wasn't going to come because I assumed that you were going to just bash on white people, or you were going to come from this worldly perspective or do this. But that was actually all the Bible. It was just, you were just teaching us the Bible and the perspective. And that's what I've tried to do. So a lot of the pushback I've gotten is imaginary. And it's what people presume I'm going to say or think I'm going to say, because they've been trained to, like, if you're talking about race, then it must be Marxism, it must be CRT. That's the only way, you know, that it can be approached. And so when people actually hear that it's biblical, I honestly, again, I'm not saying I have it all right or it doesn't exist, but I've heard very, very little where people actually have come to me and said, here's my problem biblically with your perspective. Here's where you're wrong. I'm really open to, if I've got something wrong biblically, like, pointed out to me. Yeah. So not a lot in that direction, if any, to be honest. Does that make sense?
Oh, it does. It absolutely does. I think the reason I asked that, again, I've had that experience where I know some ministers influenced by wealthy white people within their church are like, hey, we can't talk about this. You know, I've seen that, heard that. I really appreciate the way you teach, because I think you said one thing, I don't know if you wrote it, but in kingdom culture and in the church, everyone is welcome, but everyone's going to feel a little bit uncomfortable.
Yeah, we want everyone to feel welcome, but no one to feel at home.
Yep.
Yeah, that's exactly it. And I think that that's appropriate. And that means that, you know, for those that, and I would say that I didn't really discover I was black just because of a level of privilege in my life until about, I don't know, how old was I? I don't know. I got fired from an ad agency and I realized, like, oh, I'm the only black person here. And now I'm not here anymore. But in any case, and then in the church, I lived in South Central LA for about 9 years. I was baptized in San Diego, which is super diverse, but majority culture white. Then went to Albuquerque Mission Team, only black person, primarily white, and then Latino, Native American. And then South Central LA for 9 years. And that was an education. And I discovered my privilege because I just grew up differently. But I also recognized, like, oh, people struggle with race in the church. They struggle with culture in the church. For instance, I had a minister who was a retired police officer who's now a church leader. And I was going to interviews my senior year in college. And he said, hey, when you go on your interviews, don't do any of that jive talk. And I may be wrong. I may be arrogant. But actually, I was a better preacher than him at that time.
Now,
but
talking case, about the EGs at that point with the jive talking. I don't know what he means by that.
Exactly. And I was like, this dude doesn't know me, nor where I come from. But anyway, so, and then now being in paid ministry and church leadership, there are several dynamics. And I think they're important to address. And again, to apply biblical principles, because just like the Corinthian church, Michael, as you alluded to, they were impacted in a major way by their culture. And I don't know if we understand how much our culture impacts us. In our country, we don't talk about race because it's super uncomfortable. And to your point, all that gets magnified are those on the fringes, because it breeds content, advertising dollars, the whole nine. In our fellowship, we don't like talking about it. And I think we don't recognize there are some, and I'll say, I wouldn't believe they were racist administered, but racist adjacent, like some of the beliefs, some of the stuff that, the ways that they might approach a conversation. For instance, he mentioned something funny. So when I get convicted about something where I'm in the wrong and someone's pointing something out, I will actually laugh, not like a belly laugh, but like, oh, you got me. Like, right. Yeah, you're right. And I was in one of those conversations and the minister, he was correcting me or whatever. And I was like, oh yeah, you're right. You got me. And he got more mad. He got angry. He was like, you're not taking this seriously. What's wrong with you? And I was like, whoa, 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 whoa. I was like, bro, with people that I know of my culture, when we get convicted, we laugh. Not a laugh like, oh, it's funny, but like, nah, you're right. You got me. Like, you're hitting the mark. In so any case, I think it's an important conversation because just the way we bring our culture to the Bible and our lens, we also bring it into the church. And this is particular for ministers. Is that if you don't identify and recognize your own biases, and I'm not, I don't have a political allegiance, but I am definitely left-leaning. That's it. My parents, the way they raised me, the way I view the world, even through the construct of some of the things, not a construct, but just history of our country, whatever supports Black people, that's what I'm going to ride with politically. So I'm not going to, I can't hide from that. But what I would say is, I think our brother and sister, our white brothers and sisters that are in the ministry, and the women have a whole different, that's a whole nother conversation of how they're approached and how they're dealt with, how they're received. But if we need to examine our own biases in that manner, we need our white brothers and sisters to examine where they're coming from and what they bring to the church, even bringing the culture outside, bringing the world on in, and how it impacts our relationships, because the majority of the New Testament is about one another relationships and how to have kingdom culture. And if we don't grasp that stuff, it's never going to be right.
Yep.
Yeah. So I think, Tim, as you're sharing different personal perspectives and stories, I find myself often as an outsider looking in, like I don't fit into a lot of these cultures, right? Like I grew up in a Congolese home specifically, but as soon as I walk out of that home, I am around inner city culture. I grew up in the inner city, and then I get baptized into our tribe, into Christ, into our tribe, right? Like it's a different culture. And so navigating these worlds and these cultures and trying to figure out like, man, who am I? Do I even know myself? asking that question. But yeah, it's real. I think it's important for all of us to just examine ourselves and how we approach the text. I think we can continue the conversation and continue talking, but bring it in for a landing here. I think, Michael, thank you for your time. Is there anything you can share with people listening? Like, what are some tools you would offer, suggestions you would offer people, Black, white, whatever label, they have, in approaching this topic of culture and race? Obviously, go get Michael's book and get his new one that's coming out. But like, what are some things you would share with people as far as like just approaching this conversation, as we bring it in for a landing here?
To me, I think the most helpful thing is, and I don't want to sound trite here, but it's to really study the Bible on these issues and look in. There are entire books where Paul is writing to deal with cultural divisions or ethnic divisions that were going on in the church, the book of Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. These are the cause of all these books are cultural and ethnic differences. Yeah. And so we sometimes tend to read the Bible for the words and not the wisdom. And we kind of skim by the actual situations going on. But when you look and really slow down and recreate, like, man, what were they dividing over? What were they arguing? How is this being addressed? When we really see the wisdom being applied in those contexts, then it comes to life in all new color, whole new ways that challenge us. Because I don't know that it's always the best option to go, you know, to say, oh, go read a bunch of books on race. Go, you know, that were written in the last 5 years. Some of them are helpful. Many of them are not. When I wanted to write a book on these topics, I didn't go race to, no pun intended, I didn't run to all of these books and get a grasp on the world's perspective. I started with scripture. I was like, what's going on there? You know, my advantage is that, again, historian background, so I was more familiar with the cultural and historical context. But I think that's where I would start, is digging into some of that world and seeing how it speaks to ours today, because it really is invaluable.
Mm. Awesome. Study the Bible. Very simple. Open up the Bible and study it.
Yeah.
And, there you go.
I know we're going to close, but Michael, you did mention something I thought was important. You talk about approaching the Bible with curiosity, but I think also we need to approach one another with curiosity.
For sure.
It for me, it's helped me relationally so much. Titus and I are vastly different, but through him, I understand the weight of how he carries his family, what it means to him, where our culture is very different in that. And so, but asking questions, and I think that helps relationally. But I appreciate your folks on curiosity.
Yeah. No, for sure. I'll say really quickly, we used to do this thing where I would describe a scenario of a mixed group of brothers and sisters sitting around watching the news. Mm-hmm. And on the news came one of those, you know, stories about an interaction between a white police officer and a young black man or something mm-hmm. that turned out badly. And we would start to imagine the different responses and approaches and things that could be said, everything from, you know, oh, those cops are racist, to, well, why didn't he just follow the instructions given and nothing bad would have happened? But then we would break down the different cultural experiences that led to those responses. Mm. And when you start to understand those cultural experiences and backgrounds and all of that, it doesn't excuse any poor behavior on either side, but you start to more understand why. And I think the goal is to ask, you know, rather than just go, oh, well, you said that, so now I know how to label you, I know how you think, and we can divide properly. It's to say, you know, why do you think that way? You seem to always give the police the benefit of the doubt, or you seem to always assume the worst of the police. You know, why do you think that way? Like, what happened in your experience? And when you start to understand people, you may not agree with them, but you at least start to understand where they come from. And then we can start to navigate our world together as brothers and sisters and figure out, like, oh, okay, well, have you thought about this? You might learn some things. And that's when we can have real conversations. But if we don't ever get down below the surface to the, you know, why do you think that way? And just, we tend to stay at the, what do you think? And now I know what that means. That's not going to get us very far.
Yeah. Agreed.
That's awesome. Yeah. Thank you for that.
Appreciate it. So do you have a time when we could expect your book? Your new book?
In the future. we are working on it. Kyle and I, part of the challenge is two busy schedules, trying to match those up. We are working on it right now. We conversate and communicate often. I'm confident that it is rolling now, like it has never done before. And so, but from there, you know, we don't even have a publisher yet. We haven't even gotten that far because we've so just wanted to focus on, we weren't exactly sure the direction we wanted to take it. We had about six things we could, you know, you can't put too much in a book. So we were really trying to hone down and figure out and bring together really a kind of a biblical historian and a trauma counselor and figure out how to bring that together in a way that made sense. So I appreciate the timeline question, but we've actually intentionally tried not to put it on a timeline because we didn't want to rush the process. And so we've been working on it for a couple of years. And I think if we had just rushed it out 2 years ago, it would have been nowhere near the product that I'm thinking and hoping it will be. So I'll promise it in the future, but that's the best I can do for now.
Well, we'll work not to ask you for any more interviews until your book comes out. And we'd love to have you and Kyle on just to talk a little bit about it.
Hey, I will gladly obligate Kyle to do that, and I'll join him for sure.
Come on. Titus, any last thoughts before we close?
No, I'm just grateful. Great for the conversation. Thank you for loving God and loving the Bible, loving God's kingdom, and sharing your life with people and with us, and sharing that time. I appreciate it.
Appreciate you guys. I get to run now and go record my own podcast. So,
no.
We appreciate you. For everybody else, I will make sure, I didn't do it last time, but I will have links to Michael's books in the show notes and summary. And you'll be able to catch Amazon Music, Spotify, iTunes, YouTube, Facebook, all those places for video and for audio. But appreciate y'all.